In the summer of 1967, a pop band that you might have heard of released a song that went like this. I'll read the verses for you. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Second verse, there's nothing you can make that can't be made. No one who can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but can learn to be you in time. It's easy. There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. It's easy. You may or may not recognize these lyrics. They were written by John Lennon, a little band called The Beatles. Have you ever heard of them? Does anyone really understand these lyrics, by the way? As I was reading them, you're like, oh yeah, really thoughtful. Paul McCartney has been quoted as about this song. He says, the chorus is simple, but the verse is quite complex. That's a way of saying it's hard to understand. He says, in fact, I never really understood it. The message is rather complex. It was a good song that we had handy that had an anthem-like chorus, though. And you all know the chorus. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. All you need is love. Sing it with me, come on. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Thanks. I saw that going a little bit better, but that's okay. It's usually all about the leader, right? Question for you. Is John Lennon right? Is all you need love? Question for us to consider today. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we learned that in the ancient Greek language, there are at least four words for love. First word, eros, from where we get the word erotic. Eros is a fluffy, sexual, physical kind of a love. Second word is philia. Philia is a more substantial kind of love, the kind of love that you have for a really good friend. So this, I have this love for my brother, my brother from another mother, if you will, this really strong love. Storge, the third love, is the love that you, it's a family kind of love. It's the kind of love that a mother has for her child, a really substantial kind of love. Eros is fluffy, it's fleeting, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Philia and storge are much more solid, much more substantial. And then the fourth kind of love is agape, a kind of love that we talk about around here fairly often. It's an unconditional, sacrificial, completely selfless kind of love, like the kind of love that God has for his children that he has created. That's the kind of love that God has for us. So the question that I have is, what kind of love was John Lennon talking about? Well, it was the 60s, so he could definitely have been talking about Eros, right? Those of you that lived through it. If it is Eros, then we all know that you need much more than that kind of love in order to survive. Maybe it's philia and storge. Maybe that's the kind of love that John Lennon is talking about. If it is, then he's on to something. He's getting warmer, I think. But if it's agape love that Lennon is talking about, then I think that Lennon is completely right. Truly, if it's agape love, the kind of love that God has for his created children, the kind of love that took Jesus to the cross, then truly all that we need is love in this world. And we will be fine. In fact, we will thrive. One time, a Jewish expert in the law said to Jesus, he asked him a question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind." He quoted Deuteronomy 6, verses 5. He said, "This is the first and the greatest commandment." We talked about this commandment way back at the beginning of our series, this PAC Family Values series, when we called it devotion. We need to love God with every ounce of our being and worship him. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, all of the law and all of the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, they hang on these two commandments. And I would add to it as well that the New Testament hangs on these two commandments as well. To love is not to live. The Bible is all about love. And what Greek word do you suppose Jesus used in this moment when he was talking about love here in the Gospel of Matthew? Any guesses? Agape. That's the kind of love that you need. Just as God loves us unconditionally and sacrificially and completely selflessly, we too are to reciprocate the same kind of love back to God, and then as he gives it to us, we are to channel it out to his world around us. Once in a while, we talk about our mission and our vision. This is our mission and vision. We are, and we will continue to become more and more, a multi-generational, multi-ethnic family making disciples of Jesus Christ, loving God, one another, our community, and our world. That's what our mission and vision are. And today, we've already talked about our love for God. We've talked about our love for one another within the family of God when we talked about community. Today, we're going to focus a bit more on love for our community and the world around us as well. Now, I'll confess to you, really, we're just going to scratch the surface of it because we cannot do justice to something so big as loving our world in 25 minutes or so. But we'll do our best to do so here as we work our way through this incredibly important topic of love today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians today. 2 Corinthians. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, go about three quarters of the way through and you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the ancient church in Corinth, and it's preserved for us for today. And there's a lot of things for us to learn from it because it is the timeless word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look for a big number 5 and look for a little number 11, which is the chapter and verse. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. It's a fairly lengthy passage. We're just going to hit on a few verses of here as we work our way through it, but I think it's healthy for us to work our way through the whole passage just for us to get the context of what Paul is talking about here. 11 all the way to 21 here. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us as apostles so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, writes Paul, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, meaning Jesus, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Someone say amen. So, the old is gone, the new has come. Let's let that sink in. All this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. God, we have before us your word, the timeless, truthful word of God that has authority for our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us through it this morning. I pray, Lord, that your words would work their way through our ears and into our minds and then down into our hearts, that they would impact us, Lord, as you want them to do. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave here different, that we would leave here changed in a really significant way. I pray, Lord, for those that have not yet chosen to follow you, Lord, that they would do so today, that you'd open up their heart, Lord, to the amazing salvation that is available for them. We give ourselves to you as we talk about love today, Lord. Give us a greater and greater understanding of what it means for us, for your church, and for your world as well. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now, just one verse earlier, if you look back just to verse 10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad." According to the Bible, we will all, every single one of us who has ever lived, stand before God someday, and he will evaluate us on two different things. The first thing he will evaluate us on is, did we have faith in him? Did we put our trust in him? Did we live our lives for him? Did we surrender our life to him? And if we pass that test, the second evaluation, which is what Paul talks about here, is what did we do with the things that God placed under our care? We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about stewardship. The relationships, the resources, the gifts, the talents, everything that God has given us, did we use it for him or did we use it for ourselves? Did we squander those gifts or use them with great wisdom? And Paul is saying that because of the judgment that we will all face, every single one of us, including our neighbors and coworkers and family, everyone that we come in contact with, because of the fact that they will all stand before God someday, this should persuade us. We try to persuade people to embrace the gospel of Christ. Skipping ahead to verse 14, he says, "For Christ's love compels us." Different translations of the word in this moment says, Christ's love controls us, it constrains us, it guides us, it urges us, it has a hold of us, it rules us, it moves us, it impels us, it drives us to tell people the good news of God's grace, the good news that life and eternity can be different, they can be incredible, amazing, if you will. Question, is it Christ's love for us? Or is it Christ's love for people that should compel us to tell people the good news? I would say both. I would say because Christ's love has come into my life and changed who I am and hopefully given me a greater and greater love for people, that should compel me to take this message of love out to the world. Not only that, as I understand who God is and his great love for the world, I recognize that he loves everyone in my midst, and that should compel me to love people as he loves them as well. Christ's love compels me. It compels us to tell people the good news. Francis Chan says, "In the same way that a person in love will happily drive for hours to be with the one that he loves, so our love for God leads us to delight in doing things that God wants us to do." If you think back to, your dating relationship with your spouse, you did some crazy things, right? I remember my first year when I dated Mars, I was the most sleep-deprived person in the world. I worked for a farmer like 16 hours a day, and then I'd go spend the evening with Mars. I'd get to bed at 1, and then I'd get up at 5 and just do it all over again. But why? Because I love her, right? I love her. And we do crazy things for love. I think there's a song about that, isn't there? "Every religion in the world," writes Chan, "involves some form of appeasing a higher power. But the heart of Christianity, what we hold to, is a loving relationship with God. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's not about achievement," he says. "It's about fellowship or relationship. It's not about obligation, it's about love." And when love gets in the way, it removes the obligation and it creates great excitement for us to do what God would have us do for his world. "So from now on," writes Paul, "we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So now that we've put our trust in Jesus for our salvation and allowed him to begin the process of transforming us to be like him, we not only see him differently, but we see people around us differently as well. And as that transformation continues to take root in my life and I become more and more like Jesus, I will see people more and more like Jesus sees them. It stands to reason. We'll see the church differently. We'll see the world differently. We see everyone that has not yet said yes to Jesus as someone that could say yes to Jesus. The potential is there because the breath of life is still within them. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the latter part of that verse goes like this. "He," meaning the Lord, "is patient with you." Praise God for his patience. "Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That tells me that God wants everyone that he has ever created to be with him forever. including our neighbors, including our coworkers, including our family, including our spouses, all the people that we care about. God created everyone and he loves everyone. And he wants every person to walk with him today and to be with him forever. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. He says, Christ's love for us and ours for him now defines our lives. In the grip of his love, our outlook on the world changes. Unlike the world's positive, we're all good people approach, we view all people, including ourselves, as essentially bad, except for divine grace. At the same time, he says, we view all people potentially savable because of divine grace. Our world outlook changes and we view people as sinners who can be saved by the gospel of Jesus. And we are all, those of us that have said yes to Jesus here today, we are all evidence of the fact that we are savable people. The Apostle Paul is probably the greatest example of someone that you thought would never say yes to Jesus, and he did. And people around us can as well. The question needs to be asked, why does God want us to go into the world and to love people? Quite simply, it's because he loves them as well, as I've already said. John 3, verse 16 and 17, a verse that many of us know well. For God so what? He loved. He agape loved the world. He didn't just agape love the church. He agape loved the world. Everyone he's ever created, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, whoever puts their trust in him, whoever surrenders to him, shall not perish but will have eternal life. We'll have life with him today and life forever with him. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Really, really important verse here, verse 17, not emphasized nearly as much as 16. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why Jesus Christ came. His mission was to save the world, and his mission was a mission of love. And Jesus calls us to be on a mission with him to love our community and our world as well. Now, right now, most of you are thinking, Pastor, tell me something I don't know, right? I know that. But I think it's really helpful for us to be reminded of things that we already know, but perhaps we've forgotten. And the way that we know that we've actually forgotten it is because our life should look different than it is right now. And our love is not nearly big enough for God's world. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So when we put our trust in Christ for our salvation, the Holy Spirit enters our lives and he begins this process of transforming us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that we work with him on this process, something we talk about here an awful lot, the more that transformation will actually happen within us. And the more transformation that happens, the more our love grows for not just God in the church, but for his love for the community and the world around us as well. And this is all sourced in God's incredible and amazing grace. Verse 18, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself and gave us the message of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The gospel, the good news, is there's a lot of nuances to the gospel, but one of those nuances, one of those aspects of the gospel is the word reconciliation. It's all about bringing people and things together. Reconciliation means to bring something back to its original state. So if you think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how they were perfect in every way. They were perfect physically, they were perfect spiritually, they were perfect emotionally. There was no relational discord between Adam and Eve. Everything was good. There was no separation between them and God. There was no need for reconciliation until the fall happened, until they sinned, and then reconciliation was needed. A lot of different things broke in that moment. First of all, they needed to be reconciled to the Lord. Jesus Christ came. We're going to be remembering that here as Easter approaches us. He came to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. If you think of the cross being the bridge between us and God, Jesus Christ, with the cross, made a way for us to be with God forever, to reconcile that relationship with him. The second thing that I would mention with regards to reconciliation is between men and women. We see discord between men and women ever since the fall of man, ever since the fall of humanity. And the gospel comes in and says, you know what? men and women can actually not just get along, but they can work together on mission for the gospel. Different roles, but equals, and working together to make something very beautiful. And the gospel reconciles the genders. Not only does the gospel do that, but it reconciles the races as well. This is what I was speaking of earlier when we were praying for our First Nations brothers and sisters. Ever since the Tower of Babel, humanity has been divided. There's been different races and ethnicities around the world. But the gospel, the good news, makes it possible for us, with all the different cultures and ethnicities, to come together under one God and to worship together and to be one under Him, to forgive one another and to love one another. And I believe that as much as we need to repent and make restitution to our First Nations brothers and sisters, they need to forgive as well. Pray that they will forgive. If you've ever had bitterness in your heart, you know how it just poisons your soul, and they need to forgive. Pray that they do so. The gospel also reconciles us with creation. When the gospel truly takes hold of us, we will take care of and steward God's creation, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, something that we were originally tasked with in the garden. And that's what the gospel, it's a certain aspect of what the gospel is about, this reconciliation that Jesus Christ came to perform. The latter part of verse 19, Paul says, He is committed to us, the church, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the starting point of all reconciliation, I believe, that people need to cross the bridge that Jesus Christ has made and to reconcile with God, who loves them and who gave His life for them. And when we do that, we become ambassadors of God. It's like we cross the chasm to God, reconciled with Him, and then God sends us back with a different passport, and He says, take my message into the world, into that foreign country that you're living in, that temporary country that you will be in. I love the label that Paul gives us as ambassadors. Ambassadors represent the king and the values of the country that they came from, their real country, even though they live in a temporary country, whether it's Canada or another one. And even though this isn't probably what ambassadors necessarily do today, but I believe ambassadors for Christ represent not just the king and the values of that country, but they call people to immigrate. That's what they call them to do. It's like, hey, lots of room in our country. Come, God wants you to be a part of His country. And as people cross the bridge that Christ has created and they get a new passport, God once again sends them back to be ambassadors for Him in the country of His choosing. Now, so far we haven't gotten very practical today. Lots of theory, lots of theology. So far, all we know is we're supposed to love our community and the world just as God loves our community and the world. I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29 today. Jeremiah 29. This is a very practical way for us to love our communities. Jeremiah 29. Now, before we read parts of this passage here today, in 586 BC, Babylon marched into Israel and Jerusalem, and they basically completely annihilated Jerusalem. They annihilated Israel. They took a lot of captives back to Babylon, people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel, these types of people, and they brought them to their new country of Babylon. They were not imprisoned there. They were actually free to live in Babylon, but they were free to live in a different country. And from what we gathered, what was happening is that the people of Israel, they longed to be in their homeland. So they got to Babylon, and they did like a lot of us do when they move to a new place. They don't unpack their suitcase. And that's what was happening with Israel. They were not unpacking their suitcase. They were living out of boxes forever and ever and ever. Well, for a while anyway. And finally, Jeremiah writes, God gives a message to Jeremiah to give to the people who were in Babylon in exile, because they were supposed to be there for 70 years, as they knew. Verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Verse 5, he says, build houses and settle down. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. What is Jeremiah telling the people to do? He's saying, unpack your suitcase and put your stuff into drawers. Stop living in campers and live in a house. He says, plant your garden plants into the ground and not into some portable pot. Settle down where you are and make the best of it. He's saying, stop telling your kids, when you get back to Jerusalem, then you can find a good husband or a good wife to marry. No. Tell them to find a good Jewish boy or girl here in Babylon to get married and to have babies, have lots of babies. It's going to be a while, but I want you to live in Babylon and I want you to make a difference there. I want you to love Babylon. Also, he says, verse 7, seek the peace. This is the word shalom in the Hebrew language. Actually, a very similar word, I think, to the word reconciliation. Seek the peace, the shalom, the wholeness, bringing everything back to the way that it's supposed to be. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. It's hard to pray for something that you don't love. Would you agree with me? When we start to pray to the Lord for something, we start to love that something. When we pray for people, we start to love those people. And God is telling his people that are in exile in Babylon, far from their homeland, pray for Babylon. Get to know people. Represent me there. Settle down. Some of you, many of you know this saying, bloom where you're planted, right? Bloom where you're planted. If you're planted in Babylon, then bloom there. Love people. Worship God. Good news, gospel your world and make a difference. As I was contemplating this past week, I was very conscious of the fact that some people in our midst today might not be blooming where they're planted here today. Now, I know a lot of you moved to Penticton because you wanted to be here. It was a good place to retire, right? But there's a good possibility that there's some of you in this space here today that moved here dragging your feet. And you wish that you were not in Penticton. And this is what I would say to you with all sorts of love. God brought you here. Bloom where you're planted. Don't wish yourself to be somewhere else. Because God loves Penticton. Amen? Amen. And he wants us to love Penticton as he loves them. Unpack your suitcase and start pitching in and contributing to make a difference in our community. What does this mean for us as individuals? I have absolutely no idea. All I know is that God has given all of us different talents and abilities and gifts and resources and people within our sphere of influence, and he wants to make us a difference wherever that is, doing whatever he calls us to do. And I encourage you to ask God what he would have you do. Watch for how God is active in the world around you and join him in what he is seeking to do to reconcile the world to himself. Amen. We sometimes try to reinvent the wheel and God's like, no, I already got the wheel turning over here. Why don't you just come and help me turn it? And I encourage you to just be seeking out what God would have you do to join him in reconciling this world, to be his ambassador here in this place. I'm going to invite the